Welcome to Selah, a daily study in the Scriptures with Pastor Ray Viola. Having told his readers things that needed to be put off once they became new creatures in Christ, such as anger, covetousness, and fornication, Paul then admonished the people of Colossae to put on several things, like mercy, humility, and agape love. Please open your Bible to Colossians chapter 3 and listen as Dylan Ocher begins his teaching on verses 12 through 17.
Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Last week, we covered the first 11 verses of chapter 3, in which the essential message was, here's what to put off. Here's what to take off. Now, it's typical in Paul's writings where in his epistles, he begins the epistle with a load of doctrine, focus on doctrine, and then he transitions at a specific point and goes to application. And here in Colossians, that's what happens at the beginning of chapter 3. First two chapters are very doctrine-heavy. There's application sprinkled in. But then chapter 3, he pivots and he applies all that doctrine that he just built and developed in chapters 1 and 2. And he essentially applies it by saying, put off these things, put on these things. Last week, Pastor Ray talked about putting off, listing all the things that we need to put off. And that comes pretty naturally to us, you know. We're critical people, naturally. And it's easy for us to identify what's wrong, if not in ourselves, at least in other people. We can identify what's wrong. Oh, they're doing that. Well, I shouldn't do that. That's bad. And so it's easy for us to know this is what I need to put off. Sometimes, when it comes to putting on, it's a little more difficult for us to figure out how to put on. Unless we're talking about putting on weight, then it's pretty straightforward. But if we're putting on Christ, if we're putting on compassionate hearts, that seems like a good idea until we start to do it and we quickly get frustrated with ourselves that we just can't be more compassionate, that we just can't be more kind, that we can't be more patient. So the message of these verses, 12 through 17, is put on Christ. Now the verb put on, that's when we get it in verse 12, we're getting it as an imperative. We're getting it as a command, put on. But it's not that simple. There's a mystery behind this putting on Christ. Because look at verse 9, what Paul says right before it. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Paul talks about putting on the new self, and he says in verse 12, put it on. That's an imperative. It's a command. But in verse 10, he says, you have put it on. That's an indicative. He's saying it's already happened. So we have put on Christ. Paul says, you, Christian, have put on Christ. So, therefore, put on Christ. And he's creating a little mystery for us, a mystery of sanctification, a paradox of sanctification. That we have put on Christ as a Christian, and yet we ought to put on Christ as a Christian. Now, whenever in Scripture, there's paradoxes all over Scripture regarding different things, and when we talk about sanctification, we talk about becoming holy, we talk about putting on Christ, we have to wrestle with this paradox, this idea of we have put on Christ, so we must put on Christ. And whenever the Scripture gives us a paradox, what it's usually doing is it's keeping us from moving to one extreme or another extreme. Because when we're pursuing sanctification, as human beings, we have a tendency to move in one of two directions. As Christians, let's talk as Christians. As Christians, when we pursue sanctification, when we pursue the putting on of Christ, we have a tendency to go in one way, which is to say, God already changed me, my heart's already made clean, I'm good. And we sort of move towards apathy. Or in the other way, which is, I must do everything right now to become like Christ, and if I fail, then that's devastating to my spiritual health. Maybe I'm not even a Christian. On and on and on and on it goes. That's paranoia. But we tend towards one of the two extremes. I must do everything right now. I've got to put on Christ. I've got to put on Christ. I've got to do it. I've got to do this and this and this. Or I'm good. I'm Christian. I'm saved. Now, right when I say this, those two things, probably in all your minds, one of those two things sounds more sounds closer to the truth. Well, that tells you what side of the road you're leaning towards. It tells you what ditch you're in danger of falling in. But the paradox comes in Colossians 3 and gives us a framework so that we can run down the path of sanctification at full speed without risk of falling to the right or to the left. You know, Martin Luther said that the history of the Christian religion is a history is like a drunk man getting up on a horse and falling down and then getting back up and falling on the other side and then getting back up and falling on the other side, swinging to extremes. So the paradoxes in Scripture, the mystery of sanctification is like, well, I can't speak from experience, but it's like morning coffee after a hangover, you know? Isn't that supposed to help? I shouldn't look to Pastor Ray to answer that question. No, let's move on. Let's move forward. Yep. The mystery of sanctification keeps us from falling to the right or to the left. We're able to run forward without being too apathetic or too legalistic about ourselves and about our pursuit of holiness. So, when we look at this word put on, we have to hold both realities, that we have it and we must do it at the same time. This verb, put on, is used that way all throughout the New Testament. Paul says in Galatians 3 that if you've been baptized into Christ, you've put on Christ. That's indicative. He says it in Romans 13, where he says that we put on the armor of light. We must put on Christ, he says, which is imperative. So all throughout the New Testament, this paradox, this mystery of sanctification is prevalent in order to keep us from being a drunk horseman. Now, I want to kind of just point out three aspects of what it means to put on Christ. The manner we put on Christ, the action of putting on Christ, and the effect of putting on Christ. Now, before we get to that, I have to make a disclaimer and say something about the spiritual disciplines. Now, let me say this. When we hear the command from Scripture to put on Christ, we tend to think of things like go the extra mile, turn the other cheek. We think of things like when he was tired from ministry and he was barraged with people, when sick people came to him and he had to heal them. We think of things like when he was slandered, when he was falsely accused before the Sanhedrin. We think of all these big spotlight moments in Christ's life and how that really shines forth who Christ is. And all that is absolutely true, and those should be the moments we think about. But if in our attempt to put on Christ, we're only thinking of those big spotlight moments, we're going to find ourselves without any power to actually put him on. And that's where the spiritual disciplines come in. Now, when I was younger, my brother and I, we would play wiffle ball, you know, plastic bat, plastic ball, baseball in the backyard. And it wasn't me versus my brother. It was the Yankees versus the Twins every time. And we'd play innings. We'd play for hours and hours and hours. And it would inevitably, every time we would play, it would be the bottom of the ninth with two outs. Bases loaded, down by three. And who's up? Dylan. No, Derek Jeter. Derek Jeter's up. Can he hit a home run? And in that moment, you know what I'm doing? I'm thinking of Derek Jeter in his spotlight moments, and I'm just trying to do what he does in the spotlight. Now, anyone who's watching would think that I'm just playing around, because I am. But no one would mistake me for Derek Jeter. Why? Because I've only put on Derek Jeter in the spotlight. I haven't put him on in the totality of his life. Now, if I actually wanted to be mistaken for Derek Jeter, a few visible things would need to change in my face. But other than that, I would need to adopt the entire lifestyle of Derek Jeter. I would need to adopt his training habits, his diet, his sleeping habits. Everything about his life I would need to adopt if I wanted to put on Derek Jeter. Well, the same exact thing is true of Christ. if we just try and imitate Christ in the spotlight moments, we're going to find ourselves miserable and frustrated. We're going to get into moments where we need compassion, and we're going to try and try and try to be compassionate and just won't be there. Matthew 11, Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." He's calling his disciples to take on his whole way of life and learn of him. You know, when the disciples were trying to cast out demons and they couldn't cast out a demon, Jesus said what? This kind only comes out by prayer and fasting, meaning that you have to engage in certain disciplines, become a type of person in order to put on Christ in a certain way. If we are to put on Christ, what we're talking about is not just trying to do what he does in the bottom of the ninth inning with two outs. We're talking about, what does he do in the training room? What does he do at night? What does he do in the morning? How does he eat his meals? What time does he eat his meals? And by that, we're talking about spiritual disciplines. What things does Jesus do? How does he organize his life in such a way that he, in a way, becomes the person who would forgive those who crucified him? Not just that he did it, but what did he do in his life? What was the yoke he had? What was the lifestyle he engaged in that enabled him to forgive? That's what we ought to put on. Not just the statement, I want to be forgiving, I want to be compassionate, but the things he did which enabled compassion to flow freely out of him. Now, I'm stealing a lot of these ideas from Dallas Willard, so we can send him a check or something after the service. He's dead, but that was rough. Sorry, I didn't mean it. Dallas Willard said this: "We intend what is right, but we avoid the life that would make it reality." We intend to put on Christ, but oftentimes we avoid the life that would make putting on Christ a reality. He talks about Matthew 11. He talks about it as the secret of the easy yoke. Because as Christians, I'm sure all of us have faced times where we say, I'm just not that compassionate. I'm just not that kind. I've tried to change. I can't. That's miserable. That is a miserable place to be. We all have been there. Maybe currently, maybe in the past, probably in the future at some point, we'll be there. But Dallas Willard says this about that easy yoke in Matthew 11. He says, "The secret of the easy yoke is simple. It is the intelligent, informed, unyielding resolve to live as Jesus lived in all aspects of his life, not just in the moment of specific choice or action." Did you catch that? To live as Jesus lived in all aspects of his life, not just in the moment of specific choice or action. If I want to lift this thing, he defines a spiritual discipline as something we do within our power that enables us to do what we cannot by direct effort. Kind of wordy, so I'll say it again. Something we do within our power, which enables us to do what we cannot do by direct effort. For example, if I want to lift this speaker, I don't even know how heavy it is, so I'm not even going to try. If I want to lift this speaker, let's say I can't do it by just deciding to do it. But you know what I can do? I can lift 3.5-pound dumbbells until my arms fall off, and do that for several weeks, several months, and then come back here, and I'll be able to lift this thing. That's what a spiritual discipline is. If I can't decide to be compassionate, if I can't decide in the moment to be loving, what do? I engage in certain disciplines: secrecy, sacrifice, prayer, fasting. There's a whole list of them that Jesus did in his life, which will enable me to do that thing, putting on Christ of a compassionate heart, which I can't do just by deciding to do it. Does that make sense? Okay, great. So we come to our text, and we're just going to note three things: the manner of the action itself, which is where the disciplines are going to come in very practically, and then the effects, both individually and corporately, of putting on Christ. Now, when we consider, we're talking about the manner now, the manner of in which these things happen. When we think about the paradox, we think about the mystery of sanctification, how Paul says, put on Christ. Oh, by the way, you already have put on Christ. And put him on. When we think about that, the key to understanding that is what Paul says here in verse 12. He doesn't just say, put on then compassionate hearts. He says this super important phrase that tells us the manner in which we are to put on these things. He says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. when we engage in putting on Christ, before we take a step, before we move an inch in our sanctification, before we even consider pursuing holiness, the first thing we do is we remember that we are God's chosen ones. We do it as God's chosen ones. And that means this. Before we take a step, we remember it wasn't me who stepped first and stirred God's heart to love me and choose me. God chose me. God acted first in this whole relationship thing between God and man. God sent his son. Christ died, Bible says, while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. I did not progress in holiness and God responded by grace. God acted in grace. Jesus died on the cross. Grace was extended to me. I was chosen by God. Everything that is going to result in my holiness and sanctification does not begin with me. That's the key. If we are going to put on Christ, the first thing we have to know is in what manner, with what motivation. We do it because God has already chosen us. The process of sanctification we did not catalyze that process. God did it. He chose us. He died and he saved us. And that began the process of sanctification. Now, we'll unpack what that means practically when we get to the actual action. But the important thing is knowing that God acts first towards us. So when we look at specific attributes of Christ, like compassionate hearts, humility, kindness, meekness, patience, what we're asking then is, how did God, in his choosing of us, in God's choosing of me, how did he do it with compassion? In God's choosing of me, how did he do it with kindness? And I meditate on that, I think about that, and I preach that to myself over and over and over again. And I remember, as I'm engaging in certain spiritual disciplines in order to have the compassion of Christ, that it was Christ who had compassion on me first. And I preach that to myself. And I remember it's not me acting first. God began this whole process. That's the essential aspect of how we deal with this paradox of we have already put on Christ, we must put on Christ, is that God chose us and he began this whole sanctification journey. And specifically, those words holy and beloved qualify what it means to be chosen. That's what those words are meaning there. We do it as God's chosen ones, which means we are holy and we are beloved. When Christ died on the cross, our sin was imputed to him, was given to him, and his holiness and his loveliness was given to us. A couple days ago, youth group, this past Wednesday, after youth group, one of the students was talking with me and he asked the question, what's the difference between Christian kindness and non-Christian kindness? And we talked for an hour and didn't come up with any answers. But maybe that's not entirely true. What we said was, well, let me say this. We've all asked this question to ourselves. We've all asked this question maybe of other people. People in our life who we see as being very kind. We might even say, wow, that non-Christian person, it seems like they've put on Christ better than me. And I've been a Christian for however many years. Like, they're kinder than I am. They're more compassionate than I am. There's a lot of things to account for that. You know, certain people are just predisposed to be more compassionate than others, you know. But the reality is, sometimes it's true. In fact, a good amount of the time it's true that there's a lot of non-Christians who have seemed to have put on Christ in some way. They have patience, they have kindness, they have compassion. And so what do we make of that? Well, the manner in which we put on Christ divides the line with no question marks. It divides the human race to say, are they doing it as God's chosen ones? Or are they doing it in order to be chosen, in order to be holy, accepted, in order to be lovely, approved of by themselves or by people? Sometimes there's no difference between the actual kindness of the Christian versus the non-Christian, but the Christian is one who puts it on as God's chosen one, knowing that God has acted first in this whole holiness journey. Sanctification, that salvation came. You know, Romans 5 says that we are saved by Christ's death and we will be saved by his life. The Christian is someone who says his death saved me and his life saves me and will save me. His life saves me currently, meaning the life he lived on earth teaches me the yoke I bear right now so that I can put him on. And the life he lives resurrected in glory promises that I will also be resurrected with him in glory. The non-Christian can't say any of that stuff. But let's move on, because I want to get to this practical idea of what is the action of putting on Christ. We do it as God's chosen ones. Now, what do we do? There's a whole list of things here, you know, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, putting on love. I'm just going to run you through one, compassion. I'm just going to walk through with you how I might put on a compassionate heart as God's chosen one. And then I'm going to leave the rest for you. Go home, take the model that I give you, and work it out for yourself. Because if first of all, if your putting on of Christ only happens here in the sanctuary, you're not putting him on at all. But there's so much depth to Christ that, you know, you could never cover it in a lifetime. And so you have to take it home. You have to meditate on it. You have to think about it. You have to long for assimilation with Christ. You have to long for oneness with God, communion with God, which comes as we put on Christ. It increases. So let's just look at compassionate hearts. What does it mean? How do we, as God's chosen ones, put on compassionate hearts? Well, step number one is we got to figure out what that means. And it's not that complicated. Compassion with suffering. To be compassionate means that when you see or experience the suffering of another person, it affects you. It touches you in your heart. And in Greek, the word heart just means the center of your being. So when you see someone suffering, particularly suffering, when you see someone in pain, that pain moves you to want to join in a way, in their suffering. Compassion with suffering. That's what that word means. We all know that. So when we put it on, this is the model, three things. This is not an exhaustive model, by the way. This is a model for how to put on Christ. We do three things. We do it remembering our chosenness, which I'll explain. We do it with Christ as our model, and we do it through the disciplines, the spiritual disciplines, which come from the life of Christ and the teachings of Christ. We do it remembering our chosenness with Christ as our model and through the disciplines. So we take that model, we apply it to one thing, compassion. First thing, God's chosen ones. How do we do it as, how do we put on compassionate hearts as God's chosen ones? We consider, remember, how God in his choosing of us did it with compassion. Now, I think there's lots of places we can go in Scripture to form the foundation for this idea. But I think one of the most powerful is in the book of Judges. At the beginning of the book of Judges, the author gives us the cyclical pattern that the rest of the book is going to follow. And the pattern is basically the Israelites turn away from God. They are oppressed by the surrounding nations. They cry out to God. God has compassion on them and raises up a judge. The judge delivers them. They are living in God's rule until the judge dies, and then they turn from the Lord. And that happens over and over and over and over and over again. It's really the story of a husband and a wife, and Israel is the wife. Israel is the bride of Christ. You know, we are the bride of Christ. There's the story of a husband and a wife, and the wife cheats. Husband brings her back. The wife cheats again. Husband brings her back. Wife cheats again. That's the story of the book of Judges. And in the beginning chapters, when it's describing that cyclical pattern, the author says this: whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. Now, why did he do that? For this reason: for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. Bless the Lord, O my soul, bless his
holy, his wonderful. Join us tomorrow at 6:30 p.m. as we complete this study on Selah, a daily study in the Scriptures with Pastor Ray Viola. Hey guys, unsure about what it means to be a man? God's Word tells us that men are leaders in their homes. Real men also pray, worship God, and study His Word. Most men also enjoy having a hearty breakfast and fellowship with other like-minded men of all ages. If this interests you, then we invite you to be a man and join us tomorrow morning between 5:30 and 7 at Koinonia Fellowship, located at 500 Main Street in East Rochester. Do you have a Bible question? Do you need to talk with someone or have someone pray with you? If you do, we invite you to visit our website at selahonradio.com and click on the live chat button. We'd love to hear from you. Audio and video downloads of all Pastor Ray's teachings can be accessed at koinoniafellowship.com. You can subscribe to Pastor Ray's blog at selahonradio.com and receive a daily devotional by email. We welcome you to join us at 9:30 on Sunday morning and at 7 p.m. on Wednesday for our regular services. Our address is 500 Main Street in East Rochester. Weather permitting, Sunday morning services will be held in Edmund Lyon Park, right next to our church parking lot. Please bring your own chairs and blankets. Please check our website for any last-minute changes. This program has been brought to you by Koinonia Fellowship.